So let me go ahead and pray. You know, before I pray, I did want to mention this pamphlet here, Grace to You, very generously sends these out for free if you are one of their elect. And so I think it's only for like master seminary graduates who respond to their free offer of grace. But it's called What the Bible Says About Homosexuality by John MacArthur. So there's a handful of those on the table in the back. There's actually all those pamphlets are free, but there's one in particular, this one, that might be helpful to you with this particular topic as we're kind of pushing back against all the LGBTQIA plus stuff. And so let me pray. Let's dive in. Lord God, we do come before you and ask for your help as we open up this very sad topic, as we see just sadly so much of the world in rebellion against you. And Lord, we want to be faithful to you. Lord, we pray especially for young people who can so easily be confused. We pray for us that you would help us to be faithful to you. Pray for parents that we would be faithful to raise our children in discipline and instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, all that he says, all that we see in your word about not merely the reality of men and women made in your image, but also the beauty of the distinctiveness, your design, and the differences between men and women. And so, Lord, help us as we think through this topic and think through how to be faithful to you in the midst of all this, Lord. And we just say this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I believe it was just this past week that the governor of the People's Republic of California signed into law a bill that was passed by the legislative branch in California that would make it illegal for any kind of government school administrator or teacher to inform parents that their child is claiming to be another gender than what they were born with, or using preferred pronouns. And so be very difficult to be a teacher in the state of California, even more difficult to be a parent with children who are in the public school system. And so obviously this is an issue that is God's people are being bullied with, and we need to be faithful to God's word no matter what the cost. People are losing jobs over this. And so my aim is to get through this entire handout this morning to touch on seven lies of the transgender religion / movement. Because it's not a matter of if this is going to come to you, but when it does. Whether it's a relative, whether it's somebody close to you, this is the way in which our culture is moving. And so, the first lie I want to deal with is really the undergirding lie. You know, if you've lived in this country for very long, not very long, you have watched the abandonment of, or at least the professed abandonment of, objective truth, of absolute truth. You know, we could trace some of the historical patterns, the major influencers. In fact, if you want some helpful reading on the topic, Carl Truman has published a couple different books, just kind of tracing the history. He's a historian over at Grove City, and he traces the history of ideas. That's kind of his major gig. And he's written a couple books. I think Strange New World is the more Reader's Digest version. That's the smaller work. And there's another larger work that's, the title is evading me. But he traces the history of Freud and Nietzsche and all these kind of different big idea people and how that's trickled down into people's thinking to believe that you can determine your own truth. In fact, that's a common statement where people will make, well, that's your truth. I have my truth. And that works fine and dandy until you get on an airplane, right? And you really hope that the pilot believes in the truth, right? That he's not thinking, well, my truth is that I'm at 30,000 feet when I'm actually, you know, at 2,000 feet, you know? That doesn't really work on an airplane, you know? Or you're doing heart surgery. Yeah, you know, aorta, carotid, you know, it's no big deal. My truth is it's the carotid today. Like, no, nobody actually lives consistently believing that truth is relative, but there's a profession of that, right? And so, you know, you can trace this if you go back to, you know, the Protestant Reformation and that time period. Basically, you lived in a world in which people believed in absolute truth. You know, the Roman Catholic Church believed that absolute truth was to be found in the church magisterium, in the scriptures. And the Protestant Reformation, breaking off from the Roman Catholic Church, trying to reform it, the conviction was that God's word is the only infallible source of truth. And but then after that, after the Enlightenment, there began to be a movement with the Enlightenment of thinking that, well, we can have truth apart from an authority outside of us. And then as a result of that, we saw really what we might call a scientific revolution and many innovations with science, thinking that we could have truth apart from God because we know the scientific method. Obviously not believing that, well, who's the one who created the world that consistently works tomorrow in the same way that it has today? Science is, there's two assumptions, two presuppositions with science that really only Christianity can give an account for. Namely, that the world will continue on as it has in the past, that there is a God sustaining this universe. Gravity works in Youngstown, Ohio in the same way that it works, you know, in the Himalayas or wherever. Christianity gives an account for that, but also that when it comes to doing science, you're going to be honest in reporting that science, okay? You're going to be truthful, okay? Christianity says, thou shalt not lie, right? And so, as with the scientific revolution and technology, but then eventually people realize, like, you know, that really doesn't give an account for everything. And so... In our generation, we've seen an abandonment, sometimes called postmodernism. Modernism was, you know, that belief in science apart from God's revelation. But now our culture is with postmodernism, where all truth is relative, moral relativism. You have your truth, I have my truth, and then you mix that in with, you know, the sexual revolution of the 60s and then, you know, the homosexual revolution of the 90s and the 2000s. And, you know, and then you get to the point where we're reinventing marriage. And now we're at the point where, you know, my biology says one thing, I'm a man, but because I feel like a woman, my truth is that I'm a woman, therefore I declare by fiat I am a woman. And so that's kind of where we're at right now. And really, you know, the antidote to that is the reality that we need to not go back to modernism, like where there is absolute truth, but it's determined apart from God through scientific method and whatnot, but really a kind of pre-modernism, and really subjecting ourselves to the revelation of God. That there is a God who speaks in his word, and apart from God speaking in his word, we're left to utter absurdity. And really, that's where we're at right now. Like, once you refuse the God of the Bible, you are left to utter absurdity. So that now, you know, we can't discern what's a woman, what's a man, and all of that. John 17:17, Jesus, as he's praying for his disciples, he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so that's where we need to be. We need to be sanctified in the truth. That's Jesus' prayer for his people. And that's where we need to be. We need to be set apart by the truth. And God's word is the standard of truth by which we understand even the world around us. It's in his light that we see light. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul is laying out the rebellion of humanity in the context of the antidote of the gospel as the solution to man's problems, and he's arguing for man's sinfulness. And Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. See, the nature of man is not to believe the truth, but to do what? Suppress the truth. And so that, now, in this context, it's suppression of the truth in relationship to God. God reveals himself in creation, but also we are part of his creation, right? And so what we have with the transgender movement is a suppression of the truth. A suppression of the truth about God, but also a suppression of the truth about humanity. And again, you know, at root here, that's what's going on, is the belief that because somebody feels a certain way, because maybe they're confused, and in more recent years, the current assault is upon young people, you know, especially young people who are hitting puberty. And again, think back, if you can, you know, to ancient history when you first encountered, you know, the release of hormones and, you know, and body changes taking place as you were, you know, moving from, you know, child to adulthood through that process that we call puberty. Those can be very confusing times, right? You're kind of trying to find your way as a young person. You know, you're starting to grow hair in places that you didn't have hair before. You know, for women, you know, you're starting to grow in your chest, and all these different body changes that are uncomfortable and difficult, and your body feels weird. And then you go on the internet and you know, you see somebody on the internet who has quote unquote transitioned, and they're applauding the fact that they no longer have their monthly cycle because they've been on testosterone and hormone blockers, and this is being cheerleaded. And then you have a friend who, you know, comes out and begins to prefer pronouns different than the ones that they were born with, a name different than the one they were born with. And all of a sudden they're cheerled, right? They're applauded, and maybe that's for me. But the reality is that how we feel doesn't determine what is truth. God is ultimately the one who determines what is true. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will escape." He who trusts in his own heart. If you trust your own thinking and your own feeling apart from the truth of God's word, Solomon says, you're what? You're a fool. It's folly. This is why kind of the opposite of Proverbs 28:26 is Proverbs 3:5-6, which probably many of you have memorized, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your thinking, with all your desiring, with all your feeling. And lean not, what? On your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Our trust, our confidence shouldn't be in our own thinking independent of God's word, but subjecting our thinking to God's word. Ryan Anderson, several years back, he published a book called When Harry Became Sally. That's kind of a clever title. If you remember the movie back from, I think, the late 80s or early 90s, When Harry Met Sally. But, you know, now we're dealing with When Harry Became Sally. And this is a very helpful polemic against the transgender movement. He was about to testify in front of Congress, and the day before he was about to testify in front of Congress, Amazon canceled his book. You can't get it on Amazon. Completely vanished. But you still can get it in other places. And it's just a helpful book. But He asks some helpful questions in this book. He says, apart from having a male body, what does it feel like to be a man? Apart from having a female body, what does it feel like to be a woman? What does it feel like to be both a man and a woman, or to be neither? The challenge for the transgender activists is to explain what these feelings are like and how someone could know if he or she feels like the opposite sex or neither or both. Even if trans activists could answer these questions about feelings, that still wouldn't address the matter of reality. Why should feeling like a man, whatever that means, make someone a man? Why should our feelings determine reality on the question of sex, but on little else? He's asking some piercing questions here, right? Because this is what we're being told. Somebody comes to a doctor and says, you know, they're born a man, and they say, or, you know, they say, I feel like a woman. The simple basic question is, what does it feel like to be a woman, right? And how would that person know what it feels like to be a woman if they're born with a man's body? But nobody's asking that question. And then on top of that, even if we were able to discern what it means to feel like a woman, does that necessarily mean that the person should have cosmetic surgery to align their outward appearance with how they feel, because you actually can't transgender. You cannot, a man cannot become a woman, okay? That's actually an impossibility. I mean, that language is being used, but it's not reality, okay? It doesn't happen. You can cosmetically change some outward appearances, but that's not actually what's happening. And then he goes on to say, you can't do that in any other realm, right? He brings up the example of Rachel Dolezal. Remember Rachel Dolezal? She was the lady. She was somewhere in the Pacific Northwest. She was the president of the local chapter of the NAACP. And she was not African American. She was acting like it, okay? And of course, when this came out, people were appalled. Here's this woman, this Caucasian woman, acting like she's African American to the point of even being the president of the NAACP, and she's not. So why is that unacceptable, but it's acceptable for somebody who's born a female to claim that they're a male? Or what about, you know, what if I identify as 6'3" and 180 pounds? That's how I identify, you know, and maybe I identify as, you know, as I'm still in college. Again, that's not reality. It's absurdity, right? It's living in la-la land. And yet, when it comes to transgender stuff, which in some ways is more immutable than even, say, ethnicity and culture, right? You know, I mean, after all, you know, I mean, there's plenty of people who are, you know, part African-American, part Caucasian. I mean, did you ever, you know, take one of those ancestry things or know somebody who did? I mean, it's a mixed bag, right? It's a mixed bag. Anderson continues, our feelings don't determine our age or our height, and few people buy into Rachel Dolezal's claim to identify as a black woman, since she's clearly not. If those who identify as transgender, if those who identify as transgender are the sex with which they identify, why doesn't that apply to other attributes or other categories of being? What about people who identify as animals, or able-bodied people identify as disabled? Do all these self-professed identities determine reality? If not, why not? And why should these people receive medical treatment to transform their bodies according to their minds? Why accept transgender reality but not transracial or transspecies or transabled reality? The challenge for ex-activists is to explain why a person's real sex is determined by an inner gender identity, but age, height, race, species are not determined by an inner sense of identity. Of course, a transgender activist could reply that an identity is, by definition, an inner sense of self. But if that's the case, gender identity is merely a disclosure on how one feels. Saying that someone is transgender then says only that a person has feelings that he or she is the opposite sex. Gender identity, so understood, has no bearing at all on the meaning of sex or anything else. But transgender activists claim that a person's self-professed gender identity is that person's quote-unquote sex. The challenge for activists is to explain why mere feeling of being male or female, or both or neither, makes someone male or female, or both or neither. Gender identity can sound a lot like religious identity, which is determined by beliefs, but those beliefs don't determine reality. So that's the first lie, that you can determine your truth. The second lie is you can choose whether you are a man or a woman. And these kind of all piggyback on each other. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, 28. You perhaps remember that our current sitting president alluded to this passage on Transgender Visibility Day of this past year, which happened to fall on Easter Sunday. Remember that one? That was a brilliant move. And so on Transgender Visibility / Resurrection Sunday, our sitting president said to the quote-unquote transgender community, "You are made in the image of God and worthy of dignity and respect," which is actually a true statement, right? They are made in the image of God. They are worthy of dignity and respect. The problem is he didn't quote the rest of the verse, did he? Genesis 1:27 says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth.'" God's word is clear that in his creation of man, in his image, he made man male and female. And then, of course, as you know, Genesis chapter 2 is an expansion upon Genesis chapter 1, day 6, where God puts, first of all, he creates Adam from the dust of the ground in Genesis 2, 7, and breathes into his nostrils the breath of God, and man becomes a living creature. And then God brings all the animals before Adam, and Adam realized that there is no suitable helper. And so God puts Adam to sleep and takes out of Adam's side and forms the woman from Adam's side. So God makes man male and female. And these are beautiful distinctives that God has given in his design, in his creation, so that men and women are different in these, and so that every human being born from that time on is born either with two X chromosomes, which means you are female, some basic biology here, or with a Y chromosome, an XY, down to every single cell in your body, either XX or XY, so that each and every person in this room is either male or female. And that is immutable. It's unchanging. That's the way God created you, even despite the reality of life in a fallen world. And yes, are there sometimes chromosomal abnormalities and all of that? Of course. But nonetheless, people are still either born with a Y chromosome or not. And this is unchanging. And again, you can do cosmetic surgery, right? Anybody can do that. I mean, these are very dangerous procedures. But cosmetic surgery doesn't change you having either XX or XY. A person can have a double mastectomy. They can pump their body with synthetic testosterone, born as a female. But and as a result of that, may even grow facial hair, probably better than I can grow facial hair. But that doesn't actually change the way that God created them. And so it's a lie. And so even again, the language transgender, that's a lie. That actually doesn't happen. Transsexual. No, that actually doesn't happen. Does cosmetic surgery happen? Yes. Do pumping people with either male-dominated hormones or female-dominated, does that happen? Yes. But you can't choose that. That's something that's given to you. There's plenty of things. And again, this is part of, you know, and this is where Truman traces this kind of autonomous thinking that I can choose my own reality. There's so many realities and identities that are given to us that we don't choose, right? You know, I mean, did you choose who your parents were? No, none of us chose that. Did you choose where you were to be born? No, none of us chose that. That's given to us. And up until really only 700 years ago did people even begin to choose their careers, right? That was given to you, you know? You adopted, you know, whatever trade your dad had, you know? And so that's why some of you maybe last name Smith, you know? You know, maybe your father, grandfather, descendants were blacksmiths or whatever. That was your trade. Or, you know, if your last name is Baker, you know, you were probably a baker somewhere back then. And that identity was given to you. Now, we live in a culture and a world where that's often not the case. But again, so many of our identities are given to us. We don't choose. It's given to us, ultimately by God. Number three, must push forward. Gender identity is immutable. So this is another one of these lies that again, gender identity being that I feel like a woman even though I'm born as a man. Or on the other hand, I feel like a man even though I'm born as a woman. That's your gender identity, how you feel. And so in our absurd, bizarro world, if a person goes to a doctor or informs their guidance counselor, you know, they're born a female, I think I am actually a man, that's their gender identity. And we are told today that is immutable. That is unchanging. That's how they feel. It doesn't change. In fact, listen, Abigail Schreier, she wrote a book called Irreversible Damage. It's a very helpful book. She's not a Christian. She's Jewish. She's a journalist, I think, mostly for the Wall Street Journal. But she interviews this transgender doctor, Dr. Kaufman, and she says, he told me explicitly, we know that we can't convert someone from being gay to being straight, so conversion theory has been debunked. And it's outlawed in certain states. You can't socialize someone into being into or out of being heterosexual or gay. Sort of, you are sort of who you are is who you are, and the same thing with being transgendered or cisgendered. So this is the idea that if a person feels this way, this is their gender identity, their true self. And it's unchanging. And again, this is now pushed upon young people who, again, have this feeling and they're being told this is unchanging and therefore you can't try to change their thinking on it. It's immutable. It's unethical. And in some states, it's illegal to try to convince them otherwise. But again, this is just a myth. It's not true. Like, let me just ask you this. You who have teenagers or who have had teenagers, do they ever change their mind? Nod your head. You know, again, just think maybe, you know, again, even when they're young, you know, I think every child who has a pet whom they love probably at some point wants to be a veterinarian, right? They want to be like Doc McStuffins. And then that changes, and then it moves on, and then changes and moves on. Yeah, there are rare instances where a young person maybe, you know, dead set, you know, on a certain idea or career. But by and large, you know, young people are fickle. People in general are fickle. Ryan Anderson, again, he asked some piercing questions. If gender, and again, here on the one hand, we're told gender is a social construct. If gender is a social construct, how can gender identity be innate and immutable? So on the one hand, we're told gender is a social, you know, there's really not male or female. It's just what you decide. And, you know, society decides, you know, males have facial hair and females don't. And so it's a gender construct. It's not something that's fixed. But on the other hand, gender identity is immutable. It doesn't even make sense. And then he goes on to ask, how can one's identity with respect to a social construct be determined by biology in the womb? How can one's identity be unchangeable, immutable with respect to an ever-changing social construct? And if gender identity is innate, how can it be fluid, right? Like, so why are there 170 some different gender identities if we're told it's also immutable, right? And it can flip between breakfast and dinner. That doesn't even make sense. If gender identity is innate, how can it be fluid? The challenge for activists is to offer a plausible definition of gender and gender identity that is independent of bodily sex. Is there a gender binary or not? Somehow it both does and does not exist, according to the transgender activists. If the categories of man and woman are objective enough that people can identify and be men and women and woman, how can gender also be a spectrum where people can identify as and be both neither or somewhere in between? What does it even mean to have an internal sense of gender? What does gender feel like? What meaning can we give to the concept of sex or gender, and thus what internal sense can we have of gender apart from having a body of a particular sex? So they want to have it both ways, but gender identity is immutable, but somehow gender is a social construct that's fluid. But again, according to the scripture, you know, believing any lie is a disposition that, thank God, is mutable. You know, this doctor here says, we know that, you know, homosexuals can't change that. Except for the fact we know from the Bible, change is possible. We call it repentance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? That neither fornicator, nor adulterer, nor drunkard, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor swindler, nor reviler will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. You were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Change is possible. And if somebody is a swindler, which if you're born a man trying to act like you're a girl, you're a swindler. You're trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. You're trying to deceive. You may also be a homosexual as well with that. You don't have to. God is in the business of transforming lives. And so while we don't call it conversion therapy, we do call it conversion. Lie number four. You should allow young people to decide their gender preference. So again, this is piggybacking off the previous one. If gender identity is immutable, however I feel that I am, this is unchanging, then the result of that is you ought, you should, and here's the moral imperative of our day, you should allow young people to decide their gender preference. You cannot get in the way of that. It's wrong. It's immoral. It's secular sinfulness, right? And we are going to legislate laws against that. But it's a lie. That is not proper. It's not proper for a parent. It's not proper for anybody to allow somebody to embrace a lie that may have irreversible damage in their life. And again, the further people go down the line in this lie, it is irreversible damage. Horrifyingly so. I've been nauseated these past couple weeks reading about these surgeries that, again, I mean, it's just disturbing. You know, they will take tissue from the forearm to almost mangle the forearm to try to construct a penis. And it's awful. It doesn't work. It has horrible consequences in these people's lives. And so it's a lie to say that it is harmful to encourage, you should allow a young person to decide their gender preference. And again, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, in the context of him arguing for the primacy of love, he makes this interesting comment. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. The testimony of Scripture is that childhood is characterized by childishness, which includes naivete, which includes rash decision making, which is why children need parents to help them make wise decisions until they're able to make wise decisions on their own. And it is not a wise decision to bite down on a lie that you are a different sex than what you were born. That is not helpful to anybody. Lie number five, it is harmful to encourage a person to be content, thankful for what God has made. Rosario Butterfield, in her book, I think it's called Five Lies in Our Post-Christian Age, she has a section on transgenderism. And just a helpful one, if you're not familiar with her, her kind of first book as a Christian was The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Excellent book. It's kind of her testimony of how she came to know the Lord as a practicing lesbian, tenured professor, I think at Syracuse University. Anyways, she touches on something that's very helpful, that really ultimately transgenderism is envy or jealousy. It's envy or jealousy. And again, like, transfer this into other categories, you know. Having children who are of a different skin color than myself, sometimes we'll say things like, I wish I was born with a different skin color. Now, again, should my response be, all right, well, let's go to a dermatologist and find some skin lightening medicines, some melanin blocking drugs. I mean, could you, again, just like imagine the outrage. I mean, I would be put on trial for child abuse if I helped one of my darker children become light-skinned. No doubt about it, right? No doubt. What should my response as a parent be? No, son, no, daughter. This is how God made you. And I understand it may be awkward that, you know, my skin's lighter than yours, but guess what? You know, look at our family. We got dark chocolate, we got milk chocolate, we got caramel, and we got white chocolate. It's okay. This is part of how God made you. You can accept this. You can be content with how God, or again, it could be eye color. I can't remember if it was Amy Carmichael or one of the missionaries to the East. She was born either Scottish or Irish. And when she was young, she wanted to have light blue eyes, I think was it. I could be botching the story. Some of you can correct me afterwards. She wanted to have light blue eyes, and she didn't, you know. And then years later, so she was discontent her whole life with having, you know, certain eye color, and then became a missionary, I think, to India or China, where everybody had dark eyes. And finally, she accepted and praised God for the reality that this was how God made her. And so, again, we want to help our young people. Again, whatever it may be, you know, maybe it's hair being straight or curly, or like. And again, when our young people are going through puberty, those can be awkward times, but we want to help them to be thankful for how God made them, to accept it, and to, you know, maybe think of the good things that we can celebrate in how God made them. And again, even if it was a kind of suffering, you know, some people are born with disabilities, and, you know, they may long to be able to run a race, but their legs just don't work, just don't do that. And again, that's a different context where we may try to do everything we medically can to try to help them, but ultimately we need to help them to trust that God is a sovereign, good God, and we can be content and thankful with how he's made us. Number 6, gender-affirming care is good medicine. Again, just even that word, and it makes me nauseous even to utter those words. Gender-affirming care. It sounds so sweet, so nice, so loving, right? But it is from the pit of hell. Gender-affirming care. Because gender-affirming care, again, takes whatever that person's gender identity is and medicinally tries to cosmetically alter their outward appearance to agree with that gender identity. But that is not helpful. That is not even good medicine. I mean, again, you know, we see this with certain problems that, for instance, you know, a young female who has anorexia, who looks in the mirror, and their interpretation of what they look at in the mirror is, I am fat, I am overweight, I need to lose weight. When in reality, they may be 40 pounds underweight, right? Do we cheerlead them and say, yeah, good for you, fatty. Let's lose some weight. Let's go on a diet. No. We say, no, let's help her. She's not thinking correctly. She's not believing reality. She's unhealthy, right? To the point of her own physical detriment. Let's help her thinking to think properly, to think rightly. And again, if she's a Christian, if it's a Christian, to think truthfully according to God's word. To not give in to the idolatry of a certain image that you have to be outwardly. And again, you know, let's transfer this to other categories. What, you know, we use the category of eye color. You know, imagine somebody coming to a doctor and saying, you know, I was born with blue eyes and I really want dark brown eyes. And that doctor says, okay, you know, that's your identity. You want to have dark eyes. I'm going to refer you to this eye surgeon. They will take out your eyes and give you two brown glass eyes. I mean, you won't be able to see for the rest of your life. But, you know, I will affirm you with your blue, with your brown-eyed identity. I mean, we would say, lock that doctor up, right? He's taking people's eyeballs out. And yet when we transfer the illustration to properly working sexual organs or a female's chest that could one day feed a newborn baby, we say, that's great. That's gender-affirming care. No, that's butchering that poor girl. That's butchering that poor boy. That is evil. That is not good medicine. That is straight from the pit of hell. No doctor who cares for a patient should do that. Last point. Encouraging a person to embrace what God made them will drive them to suicide. This is the lying hook that often convinces otherwise unconvincible parents, people, and even young people. Would you rather a transgender child or a dead child? That's usually what's said. Would you rather a transgender child or a dead child? Because if you don't affirm them and their gender identity, they will take their life. And so you just need to affirm them or they will commit suicide. Now, if you're a parent, that's a hard spot to be in. I love my child. Yeah, I'm saddened by them being confused about their identity and all that, but I don't want them to die. I don't want them to take their life. And you're being told by somebody with letters after their name that this is going to happen. And that child as well. This is the only option. I feel uncomfortable in my body. I don't know. I kind of feel like maybe I should have been born a man. And they're being told, well, you know, if you don't go this route, suicide may be on your horizon. But what's the reality? What's the truth? Now, the truth is that suicide rates amongst, again, transgender are extremely high. Extremely high. Tragically and sadly very high. Some studies have upwards of 40%. Now, those studies have been analyzed because they're self-reporting and maybe whittled down even to as high as 20%. The rest of the population is under 1%, like 0.6%. To be sure, suicide rates are extremely high, and that should move our hearts with compassion. But we are being told that if somebody does not go down this route of X, Y, and Z, hormone blocking treatments, surgery, gender affirming pronouns, all of that, therefore they will go down this route. But the reality is that studies have demonstrated that when they trace people long-term who've gone down the route of hormones, surgery, etc., the suicide rates are actually higher for people who have gone down that route. And it makes sense, right? It makes sense. If you're being told this lie, this is your gender identity, you need to have this medical procedure done, these hormones, this kind of gender-affirming care, people embracing this all around you, and if not, you know, you're going to commit suicide, so you go down this route, and you're thinking, this is going to make me feel better. And you put all your hope now in this medical treatment. And then you have the surgery. You have the hormone therapy. And guess what? It hasn't worked. You're still confused. So now whatever thread of hope you had has just been broken. And now you, and again, these surgeries are, I mean... They often lead to many, many medical problems that people have to deal with for the rest of their lives. And so now you got all these medical problems. It hasn't helped how you feel. And so suicide rates are ridiculously high. But not because people aren't affirming them. But actually, this doesn't help. People need help to think and believe the truth, not to believe lies. And so again, don't believe that lie that these are the only two options, affirm or they'll commit suicide. It's not. Let's pray. Lord God, what a heavy subject to deal with. What a sad and tragic topic to even have to discuss. Never in all my years of teaching your word had I thought that I would be standing before people having to even refute such lies. But yet this is the world we live in. And again, we didn't choose this. You gave it to us. And we must stand firm. We must help our young people to not follow down these tragic lies. We must be convinced in our own hearts. We must extend compassion to those who are confused and have bit down on these lies. And help them see the light of truth. We thank you that your gospel can cut through all of this. And even persons who have done maybe irreversible damage to their outer man can have a new heart. And so, Lord, we pray, give us the wisdom of Solomon in these strange and dark times. In Jesus' name, amen.